Turn to Matthew 18. We're looking at the first 14 verses, the title of our message, Humility. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14, Humility. Humility turns out to be one of life's rarest qualities. And here's why. The moment I begin to feel like I'm truly humble, well, I've lost whatever brought me to that place and point. You see, humility is actually a settled issue within our hearts that recognizes that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. But at the same time, well, in Christ Jesus, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So humility or meekness, they're really not weakness. It's really not poor self-esteem. That's really sickness for us to say, well, I'm nobody and I'm nothing and I'll never amount to anything. That's not true. You're someone very important in God's plan and in His estimation, so much so, I'm convinced that if you had been the only one who would respond, He'd still have sent His only Son to pay the penalty for your sin. So humility is just an accurate assessment of who I am outside of Jesus or who I am now that I am living in and for Jesus and He is living in and through me. The question that arises in all of this came about as a result of a discussion the disciples were having. And again, the other gospel accounts help us greatly. Here in Matthew 18, verse 1, that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" The picture develops more like this, though, if you get all three accounts. They were having a discussion on the road as they went back to town. And as they're discussing among themselves, as they often did, which of them might be the greatest in the kingdom of God, Jesus kind of picks up on what's going on and He approaches them. "Hey, what are you fellas talking about?" And I get the picture of this is what happens. The guy's like, "Shh, shh, here He comes. You know, what are you guys talking about?" "Oh, nothing, Lord. You know, not just the regular stuff, you know. We're not talking about who'd be the greatest here now, are we?" And here's the thing. They've just been on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John with Jesus in glory. See Moses and Elijah. This wonderful, glorious experience. And no doubt they were busting a few buttons at that privileged position that they had been brought up to. But as I've shared in the past, and the more I see it, and the more I read it, and the more I examine the scriptures, the more convinced I am, these guys were special, but they were special ed. And that's why they had to be right there with Jesus. And so they're thinking, "Hey, maybe it's me, Peter, you know, I mean, I'm right out front, always got something to say, whether it's smart or not, I'm a born leader." And you know, that was true of Peter, an absolute born leader. Peter's problem, of course, is he was a prideful man. And if you have a lot of potential and you recognize it and others see it, well, pride is the natural result. The problem is God won't use the proud and the arrogant. Oh, He ultimately will, but not until He humbles each and every one. And so what happens is we're given some very good instruction. I pass it along to you when it comes to pride and humility. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. What happens if I don't humble myself? Well, the Lord will take care of that then, you see. He'll make sure I'm humbled either way because He's chosen me to use me and He's chosen you to use you. And if pride's your problem, you're in good company. James and John, a bit arrogant themselves. They have mom go ask, I don't know why mom, but "Mom, would you ask Jesus if we could sit on His right hand and His left hand when He comes into the kingdom?" What a just amazing request. We'd like the places of greatest honor, of greatest significance, of greatest prominence. We want everyone to see us on your right hand and your left. So she comes and He says, "I don't think you really know what you're asking." It wouldn't be all that long after that event that she would see Jesus nailed to a cross. She was there, James and John's mom. And she would see Jesus. And she'd see a thief on this side and a thief on that side. And I'm thinking, she was thinking, "What was I asking? What was I thinking, Lord? If this is the way you come into your kingdom, oh, Lord, forgive me. And I'm so grateful that in my stupidity and especially in my youth, I asked for so many things that would have been damaging to me and they would have hindered what God wanted to do. And we can thank him for the no's. Or are you kidding? No way. That's never going to happen. Well, the bottom line is pride is, well, it's sort of common to man. Even those of us who by nature feel a little insecure or inferior or lesser than others, we can still find plenty to boast and brag about. I remember a story of a young man that came home from school after a particularly good day. And he's like, got his chest out. And he's like, Mom, how many truly great men do you think there are in the world? Her answer wisely shared, not as many as you think, or one less than you think, son. And truly, that's what maybe some of us need to hear today. Well, the question then is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And as Jesus often does, he gives them an answer that takes them much further and much deeper than what they were actually into. I'm thinking you'd see a couple of the disciples kind of roll in their eyes like, man, I told you not to ask that. Because what he has to say in essence says, hey, listen, your focus is all wrong. You're thinking about your place in the kingdom. If I were you, I'd make sure you're even going to have the potential for the kingdom, an opportunity to be in the kingdom. Read along with me. Verse 2 says, Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Before we get to those entrance requirements, he calls a child to him, and then he uses the child as an example to them. Now, I think this is telling because I see Jesus still calling children to himself. And I see Jesus using children. And I really see that in this fellowship. We have something called the Yes Team. It's youth excited and serving. And it's mainly sixth graders and down. So young kids, relatively, and there are 80 of them serving the Lord at this point. In some way, we're aware of and connected to. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't more serving. Those are the ones we have on a roster that we know are actively serving the Lord at Calvary Chico. And what I love about that is they're understanding it's oh so important, that they're not the church of tomorrow. They're the church right now. You see, Jesus calls children to him. They can and must be born again. And when they have that spiritual experience, the same one he's going to tell us adults have to have, well, he begins to gift and bless and use and empower and anoint those children for his ministry and his service. And so he calls a child to him. He sets the child in the midst. He begins to use that child. And if you want to learn some things about servanthood, you want to learn some things about the awe of God, you want to just be with someone who prays like God's really there and really going to answer, hang out with kids. Because, man, they talk to God like he's in the room. And here's the good news. He's in the room where two or three are gathered. There he is in the midst. The difference with us and them is we're like, well, I don't see him. I don't feel him. I don't sense him. And they don't care. They're just like, hey, he says he's here. Lord, welcome. Let's hang, you know. And so in any case, he moves now to the entrance requirements for the kingdom. And he says, really, the critical issue here isn't position in the kingdom, but admission to the kingdom. Unless you are converted. Oh, those words. I don't want to pass by them. The first words in red, if you have a red letter Bible. Assuredly, I say to you. If it's old King James, yours says, verily, verily. Some of your translations will say, truly, truly. And while I'm convinced everything Jesus said was important, whenever he says, assuredly, I say to you, he's drawing our attention to the fact that he thinks this is really important. So he's saying, pay close attention. Parents especially. Sunday school teachers, pay close attention. Big brothers, big sisters. Listen. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, they were childish, but they weren't childlike. And Jesus is saying, I don't want the childishness. I want the childlike. likeness. That simple trust, independence, and hunger that you see in every child. You know, children by nature are trusting. They really are. It's why, you know, did you ever play that game where they have you lean back and people are supposed to catch you, you're supposed to fall? Did you ever play with somebody who didn't catch you? You know, you never play again. No matter how much they convince you, you can trust me. You'll only play once if they fail you. But children by nature are trusting because God has made them that way. And they learn not to trust because, hey, let's face it, they're taken advantage of, often neglected, often misused, often disappointed. And so children by nature, though, trusting, dependent. A kid knows when he gets up. He has no way to earn a living or buy the groceries or provide for shelter for himself. Little children just expect their parents to do that. And here's the good news. He's saying, I want you to be that way. I want you to trust me so much that if I say lean back, you will, or let go, you will. And if I say cast all your cares on me because I care for you, well, that's what the Lord's saying to some of us today. And then, of course, we will. Hungry. Never seen a child that wasn't hungry unless he was sick. And Peter, of course, being one of these in the inner circle and at this particular teaching session, he latches on to all this and later says, hey, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Unless you're converted. This is very much like Jesus' words to Nicodemus when he says, unless you, Nick, are born again, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says that which is born of flesh is flesh. Hey, we've all accomplished that goal. We're here in the flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not, Jesus says, that I say you must be born again. He's really saying the same thing here. Unless you are converted, unless you have a new life, spiritual life, and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. The entrance requirements then, conversion and change. Conversion, the new birth, born again of his spirit. Change, a new mindset, a childlike trust and dependence. We cease striving for position or power or status or influence. All of those are of the world. Those are, well, what we were taught growing up. If you're going to make something of yourself, if you're going to do anything with your life, you've got to achieve. And Jesus is going to say, listen, in the kingdom of God, it's completely the opposite. If you want to make something of yourself, become the servant of all. Humble yourself and become as a child, the last, the least, a humble servant. Well, whoever humbles himself, he says, as this little child, verse 4, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So here the exaltation requirements, he's just saying it's humility. And it is a bit of a paradox. Again, I heard a story of a kid that he was just a little full of himself and had trouble ever really getting this, but he was convinced he was the best batter in the whole world. Maybe you've heard. He's there practicing and he says, I'm the greatest batter in the world. And he throws the ball up and he takes a swing, misses it completely. He isn't fazed at all. I'm the greatest batter in the world. Even Babe Ruth missed sometime. And so he throws it up. He tries again. I'm the greatest batter in the world. Misses again. One more time he goes, no sweat. Two strikes. I'm the greatest batter in the world. He throws the ball up. He takes a big swing. He misses again. Puzzled look on his face. He thinks it through. I'm the greatest pitcher in the world. I'm the greatest pitcher in the world. And some of us are like that. We're so resilient that even when we should be humbled, we're not. We're just so, no, this is who I am and this is what I am. And if that's you, take my word for it. Go the easy way. Humble yourself so he won't have to. You will be exalted. And the path of exaltation, as much of a paradox as it seems to us, is the path of humility and meekness. Now, Jesus was the only truly meek man who walked on this planet, the only perfectly humble man. How do we know that? Because he was always occupied with the needs of others. And that's how you can really recognize humility. You see, humility doesn't say, I'm no good to anybody or I can't do anything. No, humility says, I'm here to focus on and make a difference for other people. If you're married and you're a guy, you should set your heart to make your wife the most loved and most secure woman on the planet. And I guarantee you, all that stuff of submission and stuff that God tells her to do, it will be a no-brainer. It'll be no problem. What woman wouldn't submit to a guy that spent all his time trying to make her life the best it could be? The problem is, most of us don't live or think that way. We're about something else. But in any case, he's saying, here's what's required. Entrance to the kingdom, conversion and change. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Paul will later write to the Philippian church as he describes Jesus humbling himself, who was in the form of God, and he emptied himself and became a man. And then he died a criminal's death. He died, suffered, shed his blood. Because, well, he came to serve and to suffer and to die for the sin of mankind. No greater act of submission and humility ever recorded in all of history. Jesus was truly humble. Jesus was truly meek, so he could say, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You want to get past striving and struggling and trying to accomplish, and you just humble yourself in his sight and say, Lord, whatever you want to do with me. If I never get any recognition of men, that's okay, Lord. I don't care. I just want you to be pleased. I just want to be a blessing to you and a blessing to others. And his promise is you humble yourself and he will exalt you in due time. Now, Bud mentioned that I might not want to tell you this one, but I still like it. Moses, you see, in the Old Testament is called the meekest man that ever lived. It's there in those first five books of Moses. I've always been a little suspect of that statement, though, because Moses is the one who wrote it, you see. And it's one thing for me to say Jesus is meek. It's another thing for Moses to say, well, I'm the meekest guy. Well, Moses may have actually been, in his generation, the meekest man that ever was. But here's the deal. Jesus was always meek. Jesus was always other-centered. Jesus was always, always about the work and the will of the Father. Well, he goes on then to say in verse 5, whoever receives one little child in my name, or one little child like this in my name, receives me. What he's saying is he identifies with the marginalized of our society, with the weak and the helpless and the needy. And that's true of children, it's true of widows, it's true of the lost and the hurting. In fact, James, he gets this. He'll later say, pure and undefiled religion before the Lord is this, to visit widows and orphans in their distress or affliction. It's pure and undefiled to visit. And the word means more than drop by and say hi, but to care for and provide for, to watch out for the widows and orphans. And then more than that, he says, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. To keep yourself unspotted from the world. So Jesus, we see, takes things personally. He'll later say, when you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So when you minister to someone, when you humble yourself and put yourself in the place of a servant, hey, listen, there are always going to be needs around you. There is no lack of opportunity to serve. Our problem is serving doesn't come natural. It's supernatural to put yourself in that position, to consider others' needs greater than yours, to care for others more than you care for yourself. Now he begins to give us a series of warnings and picks up at verse 6 with warnings and woes. And again, parents, big brothers, sisters, teachers, coaches, anybody in a position where you are an example to others, and you're in a position to teach by example and by your words, pay close attention. Whoever causes, verse 6, one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Because we're not all that familiar with millstones, well, that can kind of go by us. But drowned, it doesn't matter where. It just is supposed to repulse you. It's supposed to horrify you. What a horrific death to grasp for air and get water. And what he's saying is, hey, if we by example or through our teaching, by our lifestyle, cause one of those little ones to sin. He's saying, man, you're better off drowned, better off dead. Why? Because we're here to instruct and encourage and be an example to those little ones. And the kind of example we are and the kind of teaching we give, not just when we're doing it formally, but when they're just watching and listening, Jesus is going to hold us accountable for what those kids see from us and hear from us and learn from us. So whoever causes a little one to stumble or to sin, he says, man, better a millstone, better a drowning. That's the seriousness, not just of sinning ourselves, but putting ourselves in a position where others go down that same road. Then he says, woe to the world, verse 7, because of the offense, or because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Now, what he's doing is he's warning us against worldliness. Woe to the world. God loves the world, but the world doesn't love the Lord. And God has a plan for the world, and the world by and large rejects God and his plan. And so he's saying, woe to the world. Because offenses will come, and they're going to come a lot of times, most of the time, from the outside. It's a terrifying thing to really read the papers and consider how different life is now than it was in the 50s. I was alive in the 50s. I know that seems, how could that be? So young and yet alive in the 50s. But when I was like in grammar school, kids walked to school. And we walked sometimes a mile to school. You know the story. In the snow, uphill both ways. You've all heard it. But the truth is, we walked or took buses or those things. I remember being like 10 or 12 years old, taking buses, going downtown in St. Louis, Missouri, or in Chicago, going down to hang out in the streets of Chicago. Listen, no one in their right mind would let their little 5-year-old or 10-year-old today walk around Chico or get on a bus and go somewhere on their own. Why? Because times have so changed, because the world is so much more blatantly wicked and blatantly dangerous. When we first moved to Chico, and it's almost 20 years, people used to go to Bidwell Park at night and walk around. Now, there are still a few people doing it, but they're mostly there looking for someone to mug. And so things have changed, truly, and not for the better. But he's saying, woe to the world. And so if you're a worldly guy, you know, and you're like, hey, I'm of the world, and I'm cool, and I'm hip, and he's saying, woe to you. Wake up. Because the world, hey, it's temporal, and he's going to destroy it and all the people in it. But as he says later, he who abides in the Lord abides forever. Well, he goes now to some illustrations. And if you've been studying through Matthew with us, there's a bit of a deja vu. Because back in Matthew 5, he used this same imagery. And it's meant to horrify us, to repulse us. He's not thinking anyone's going to literally go out and do this. And I'll explain why that would be foolish. But what he's trying to do is saying, this is how serious and horrific sin is. And this is how serious and horrific, well, influencing others to sin is. He says, if your hand, verse 8, or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet than to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hell fire. Now, what he's doing is he's saying, listen, if your hand causes you to sin, if your foot causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin, you'd be better off cutting those off or plucking those out. Now, that's horrific to me personally, the idea of cutting off your own hand or plucking out your own eye. But we can really understand this if we bring it down to a physical level. If you go and it turns out they're saying, man, it's an oddity, it's rare, but you have cancer in your hand. It's incurable, but if we take your hand off, there's a good chance you can survive. We would in a moment say, take the hand. Why? We want to live. And God is saying we have something much worse than cancer. We have this thing called sin, and it doesn't just kill temporally, it kills eternally. It kills spiritually. And so he's saying, you'd be better off without that hand, or better off without that foot, or better off without that eye. Now, why isn't he meaning this literally? Well, if you're a thief, if that's your problem, and you're like, man, I've stole, I'll cut off my hand, you still got another hand. And if you're still a thief at heart, you're still going to find a way to do it with the other hand. If your problem is walking where you shouldn't go or looking at what you shouldn't look, you still got another foot and another eye. You're going to find a way to sin. What's needed isn't a hand transplant or a hand severing, but a heart transplant. Goes back to this, unless you're converted. You see, when you are born again, he gives you a new heart. Promised it in the Old Testament, provides it in the new. And again, if you go in and they say, man, you're in trouble, you need a double bypass. Well, let's go. You need a heart transplant. Well, give it to me. Why? We want to live. And God's talking about something that is life eternal. Not just life now temporally, but life forever, eternally. And he's grossing us out and horrifying us with the idea of cutting off or casting off parts of our own body. Because he wants us to know that's how serious sin is. Sin kills. And he's saying you'd be better off. Why? There really is a place called hell. Do you know when they poll people who call themselves Christians, the majority of people in America, almost all believe in heaven. But a far smaller percentage believe in hell. And here's my problem with that. Jesus said there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting damnation. Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. Go through, do the study, prove me wrong. And here's the deal. There is a hell, and people will spend eternity consciously aware. I could have been with Jesus. I could have received forgiveness. I could have had life eternal and life abundant. But I chose this misery. I chose this separation. I chose this hell. Well, in any case, he's saying you'd be better off in heaven maimed. Well, hey, here's the good news. When you get to heaven, all new creature in Christ anyway, he's going to have a whole new body fashioned and formed for you, one fit for eternity. And people that are on their way to hell who don't turn, they will find themselves in a Christless and hopeless eternity. Then he says in verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you, in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. He's saying, look, these little children, be careful about despising them. Be careful about misusing them, abusing them. I'm horrified when I read of the hundreds and hundreds of child molesters living in our own county. And I wonder how anyone could even get to that point. Oh, I know man's heart is desperately wicked, but there are some things, even though I know the scripture, that are just beyond me. I just can't make sense of it. I just don't get it. Now, don't misunderstand. I've sinned in so many ways in my life, and I know I'm just as guilty a sinner as anybody else, but there are some things that I read about and hear about, and I'm like, Lord, I mean, truly, come quickly, put an end to this mess. And you know, he's going to answer that prayer. He's waiting for one reason. It's not his will any perish. We'll see that before we conclude in our next few verses. But not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. So he's saying, be careful. Those children, they have representation. Their angels stand before the Lord in heaven. Then he says, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountain to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 who did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So he tells us to care for the little ones, not to despise the little ones. And now he says he doesn't want any to perish. The Father's plan, to send his Son to seek and to save those who are lost. When he finds the lost and wandering sheep, what does he do? He rejoices and celebrates. that he's found and bringing home that sheep. His will given to us, the Father's will there in verse 14, and we should all be aware, it's not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So how does this apply to us? Because this is where we end up today. It applies to us like this. Our Lord is the good shepherd. As wonderfully humble and meek as he was and is, he is a good shepherd, a loving shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And we who now have come to know him, who are representing him, we're under shepherds. We serve the Lord who loves our children and loves the people around us and loves the lost. And here's what I'm learning about being a shepherd. The shepherd's first and primary responsibility is to love his Lord. And here's why. If I'm not really loving the Lord, that means I'm not really connected to the fact that I love him because he first loved me. And if that connection is severed, hey, the chance of me loving you or loving others, loving the lost, even loving my family, well, not high. Why? Because by nature, I'm a selfish person. By nature, I want to watch out for me. By nature, I want to take care of me. That's my fallen human nature. But my new nature, that new man I am in Christ, well, I know that I am called first of all and foremost to love the Lord with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. So everyone who sees themselves, and you should as a shepherd, your first responsibility is to love the Lord. Secondly, you're to love God's people. Why? Because he loves this church. He loves the other churches in our community. He loves his people. In fact, he says, by your love for one another, well, all men will know you're my disciples. And so we love the Lord because he first loved us. And we love one another not because we're so lovable or so lovely or because that comes naturally. No. We love one another because he's commanded us to love one another. We're family in Christ Jesus, born again, children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. So we love the Lord and we love each other and then we love the lost. And the lost, well, there are a whole lot of people out there lost to the Lord. Some like this wandering sheep were in the fellowship, ours or somewhere else, and have wandered away. And I'm convinced there are hundreds, even thousands of people in our small community of, 120,000 or however many live here, who have at one point been in fellowship somewhere who are no longer in fellowship today. What's the Lord's heart toward them? He says, hey, the good shepherd goes after those sheep. And I'm personally convicted by this because I know people, myself, who've left our fellowship and they've decided I want to do something different. Hey, they're adults. All right, do what you want to do. I give, you know, that's their right. But I'm hearing more and more about people who leave and end up not going to church anywhere. And that's troubling. That's distressing to somebody who loves and cares for people and cares for God's people. And so I'm saying I'm convicted. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. And I'm not trying to lay any trip on you. But if you know people who are out of fellowship, who once were in fellowship, you need to go and say, look, the Lord loves you. What are you doing? Man, that you're a part of God's body. How are you functioning? You know, you can't sever yourself, disconnect yourself, and function as God intended. And so if the body really is a body, all the parts of the body are important to accomplishing the work God has set us here to do. And so if you, like me, are just aware of people and maybe convicted today to say, Lord, if you love the lost and if you leave the 99 and you seek out the one, well, I got one or two or three. I know I could do that same thing. And I'm convinced that the Lord has people out there just waiting for someone to come and say, hey, how long since you've been in church? How long since you've worshiped the Lord corporately? How long since you, and it's our opportunity. We're heading again into the holidays. There's a natural thing that happens between Thanksgiving and Christmas where people who've backslidden or drifted away, they just feel like, man, I should be there. Make sure that they know they're welcome. Make sure that they know they're loved. Why? They're loved by God. And now we need to demonstrate our love by, as he would and as he instructs us to, go get the lost and the wandering sheep. So the Lord's plan, to seek and to save. In our responsibility, our opportunity, love the Lord with all that's in us. Love one another in tangible, practical ways. And then love the lost by going after them. Let's pray. Lord, as you've worked in our hearts, you've done so much for us. And we're blown away truly, Lord, at how merciful and patient and gracious and kind you have been and continue to be to each of us. And Lord, I pray today, first of all, for any of my brothers and sisters who, like me, are convicted and convinced that we should be pursuing those, Lord, not just writing them off or shining them on, but pursuing those who've walked away, Lord, from fellowship with the saints. We should encourage them. Lord, I pray that you'll strengthen me in that desire and conviction and strengthen many more in the same way. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that are convicted in some other way, that you've spoken in some other part of this study, or perhaps you've taken them aside in all of this, Lord, and it's nothing we've looked at, just that they've stilled their hearts, and even in the worship you've spoken to them and given them direction or correction or encouragement. Lord, I pray they receive it and take it to heart. And we pray finally for those in our midst who've never given their lives to you, who perhaps for the first time are getting that it's necessary, essential, to be converted, to be born again. It's the ultimate issue, Lord, if we're going to ever enter into and inherit the kingdom of God. Lord, eternity's forever, and I pray that not one here who's understood these things would walk away without resolving this issue, dealing with this conflict. The bottom line, God loves you so much, he sent his son to pay the penalty for your sin. Jesus loves you so much that he, the good shepherd, laid down his life for you. And right now, I'm telling you, because I love you, you need to repent. You need to humble yourself and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Give me life eternal and give me life abundant. And if today you'd say, Sam, I'm ready, pray for me. If you know that you're a guilty sinner and he a holy God and you believe Jesus died for your sin and whatever has kept you, don't let it keep you another moment. Give your life to the Lord Jesus. And while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying for you, because we know the spiritual battle that you're dealing with right now. The enemy would keep you in the darkness. Your own flesh would say, oh, there'll be other opportunities. But the Lord is saying, today is the day of salvation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you want to give your life to the Lord Jesus right now, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And a miracle will take place. Forgiven every sin. Truly born again. Unless you be born again, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Anyone this hour, this service, this moment, don't let it pass you by. If it's you, raise your hand. Hold it high. God bless you. I see your hand in the middle, brother. Others here, the Lord's spoken to you as well. You know it's your moment, it's your day, it's your opportunity. Anybody else? Just another moment before we pray. Well, Lord, you say it, more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And we know this brother's here because you had a divine appointment with him. And Lord, this would have all been worth every bit of effort that's gone into it just to see him come to you. And Lord, I ask now that as he opens his heart, that you'll not only seal him as you've promised till the day of redemption, but you'll fill him to overflowing with the joy of forgiveness and salvation. You who raise your hand and any others who want to pray along, pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me, for showing me my need for your forgiveness, for pointing me to the cross. where Jesus died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. I give you my life for now and forever. Thank you for making me your child, for forgiving my sin, and for all that lies ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.